Blog Talk Radio.
I believe there's an order to world.
Welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to get back to my series, 1 Corinthians, the Letter of Rebuke. Today, we're going to we'll do a brief walkthrough or redress of chapters 1 through 8, and I want to pick up particularly with chapters 9 through 11 today. I know we've been talking a lot about Messianic Judaism as it's come up. And I began to learn quite a bit more about it. I do plan on, as I've indicated in the recent past, writing something on it, as I get the opportunity. And even before then, doing a specific broadcast that will address, the whole phenomenon of Messianic Judaism, some real challenges there. So we're going to be moving back to my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, in particular, as I said today, chapters 9 through 11, with a brief recap of the intro and moving through the chapters we've already covered. I mean, we've covered quite a bit of stuff. We've covered the sin unto death. We've covered eternal security. We've covered the cause and effect of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and reprobation. We've covered quite a bit. We've covered the cult of the celebrity. And so we've got a lot of stuff that we've covered all the way up until we reached a point over the last couple of weeks when we began to discuss Messianic Judaism as it's come up at the request of quite a few people, primarily out west, where it appears that the phenomenon is a lot bigger. All right. So, as always, I always ask that you have pencil and paper as you follow along in the broadcast, because sometimes it can be fast moving. Also, you don't want your theology ever to be because anyone said so. And if, in fact, you don't confirm that whatever it is that I say, whatever it is that I teach is, in fact, what the Word of God says, then your theology would be because Rick said so, not because God said so. And so I always recommend that, you have pencil and paper. I always have pencil and paper just because I want to keep notes and make sure that I'm properly addressing issues. And I have a fairly, actually have an exceptionally good memory. And I forget things as you move along, or you tend to follow different trains of thought. So pencil and paper, if you would. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, excuse me, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for those who choose to communicate with each other in there or offer questions or commentary. The only caveat I would have with that is that a lot of times I see in a lot of blog talk radio chat rooms, and it's even been in mine periodically, it slips by, but I see petty bickering going back and forth. That violates the rules of my chat room. I'll definitely encourage you to, I'm not talking about having a vigorous debate. I'm talking about when it's just a matter of personal attacks. And when I see that, I will ask either stop if when and if I see it. And my next step will be to block from the chat room or to either mute the person. They could stay in the room if they choose to. Or, you know, if they want to send a lot of private messages and become a distraction that way, I will, in fact, kick them from the room. Let's hope it doesn't come to that, doesn't come to it often, but when it does, I will move quickly. I want to be a good steward of God's time, and I want to be a good steward of your time. And so we want to avoid that. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you can give me a call directly at ARC at area code 614. Phone number is 388-8838. Again, that's area code 614. 388-8838, or you can just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. I listened in the chat room. I listened to this guy the other day. He was horrible. He's blasting a woman. not knowing the context of it, I mean, it sounds horrible just from what he wrote there. But we can disagree without being disagreeable. The gospel has its own offense built into it, and what I mean by that is, oftentimes, people tend to buck the gospel. And when we allow ourselves to become disagreeable or argumentative, then people can transfer the offense that's already built into the gospel. They can transfer that to us, and it gives them justification then for their behavior. Now, what I mean by an offense to the gospel that's built into the gospel, I mean the gospel itself stirs up in every human being, you know, if you are not a believer, then, you know, if you're on the wrong side of it, then what happens is it bothers you. You know, you feel convicted by it. All right. And, you know, as a matter of fact, that's why scripture says, you know, in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He's talking about Christ. The very idea that Christ came to die for your sin shows that you are out of step with God. And when people are reminded that they are out of step with God, you know, they naturally tend to either try to escape the guilt that they feel, all right, or, you know, they yield. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, we give offense in nothing, that the ministry be not blamed. We want to make sure that the offense itself stays in the cross or in the gospel. And where I actually get that reference from is in the book of Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, of course, he was talking to the Messianic Jews of his day. And he said, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. All right. And so when he, or, you know, when he speaks of the offense of the, that's built into it, it's a stumbling block to people who are living their lives in absolute ignorance. When you look at the cross, realize he died for someone. It's interesting. My niece asked me tonight, there was a one of the Underworld movies was on, and in it, there, you know, of course, it was the third one, and there was the whole period when they were back in the Middle Ages. And she asked, "Is that Jesus?" And it just started a whole conversation. And she asked me, she's about seven. She asked me, you know, why did Jesus have to carry a cross? You know, and it opened up a whole discussion, you know, and even in that discussion, of course, I turned it to something that she could understand, you know, how if she broke a lamp in my house, that someone had to pay for it, and that basically Jesus paid so that, you know, we wouldn't have to pay, just like her father would pay for the lamp so that she would not have to pay for it. And she got it. But the point that I'm making is that when I put it into a type she could understand, the breaking of a lamp, you know, because kids are going to be kids and they do run around my house from time to time. And I've asked them not to bump, you know, some floor lamps that we have in the house. But I could see the uncomfortableness. that she felt. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 said this, beginning at verse 18. He said, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of man." And so that's talking about everything in creation. You know, I'm talking about the birds, the beetles, you know, it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You and I, as we come into the relationship, the fullness of the relationship, or what I call the third P of the three P's of salvation, perfected sanctification. He goes on to say, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So every time you see a bird looking at you crazy, it's because that bird recognizes you got us in this mess. You know? All right. And he goes on to say, "Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Understand that man sinned and man became sinners and separated from God, but all of the turmoil that we see in the world, all right, as far as like pollution and all the rest, that's the result of our behavior. You know, all of these things are the results of our behavior. You know, the melting of the polar ice caps, that's all these things are the results of our behavior. All right. And so all of creation, once we are ultimately saved from the very presence of sin, all of creation will be delivered, as it says in verse 21, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right, so that's talking about creation in general. Then he says this, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but," and now keep in mind, when he speaks of, he's already talked about creation as in things that are out there. Then he includes even those who are not believers. "We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." All right. Everyone has the struggle within themselves. I remember once years ago when I first got out of the Marine Corps, my cousin and I shared a house. And I was in school at the time and working. And I remember, this is just ridiculous, but we were sitting around, you know, getting high, and the house we were renting had a one of those big velvet pictures of the depiction of Jesus on it. And I remember some guys were over there like, I can't get high in this room. I was like, do you honestly think God won't see you in the kitchen? You know, and so there was that built-in guilt that people have, that offense when they're reminded of where they are in relation to God. All right. That's why when your friends, when you become a believer, it becomes a mission almost, and it's not malice in their hearts. In fact, it's the earnest expectation of them. It's the groaning. It's the reminding of the fact that they're out of step with God in it. That's within them, whereas they either want to draw you back into what they're doing, you know, and put in a position of where you'll be caught up in some of the things that they're doing. Or they'll get angry at you, you know, and start distancing themselves from you. And, you know, you start hearing things like you feel like you're better than them. And that's you know, you can't react to that, because what happens is, or what's happening is, they are feeling convicted, because deep down we all know that we're out of step with God within us. And the more what I call, what is called in theological circles, progressive light, the light of creation shows us that God exists. The light of conscience shows us that there's a responsibility to that God, whoever he may be. But then when it becomes specific, the light of Christ, now we recognize, you know, that he was lifted up. And we either pull towards, or we start falling away. And that's where that struggle comes in. And so, anyway, to finish this particular passage, he said, "We know the whole creation," Romans 8:22, "the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," talking about Christians, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." And so that is the offense that I speak of when I speak of the offense of the gospel. So we can disagree without being disagreeable. All right. And that's what the goal is. It is a difficult thing. You know, granted, it is. Let me read to you something else real quick. And then we'll go ahead and have a brief musical interlude and get down to business in the broadcast. But the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, chapter 2, he says this, beginning at verse 23, he said, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle to all, able to teach, and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And verse 26 is key, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, we can't talk anyone into it. We just have to leave the offense of the gospel shining in their face, giving offense in nothing that the ministry be not blamed. We must do that so that they can stop talking themselves out of it. And that's what the goal is. And so, again, let's just, we can debate, but never, as believers, never divide. And when we're dealing with unbelievers, when we're dealing with even cultists, we don't have to be disagreeable, you know. We just have to be diligent. Diligent to plant and water, never seeking increase. The Apostle Paul said, as we talked about in, when we were in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, only God gets the increase. We plant, we water. And so if you are planting, you know, you see in a conversation that people don't know about Christ, then you're planting the information, the specific, that light of Christ. Let's be diligent and not try to move them quickly to some sinner's prayer, but to make sure that we're giving them the accurate, clear information. And if we see someone knows about Christ or has heard of Christ but has questions about him, then be diligent to water what has already been planted. All right? Using Scripture. You know? Anyway, I could go on and on and on about evangelism and things like that, because I do see a lot of it is it smacks of Finneyism, where we're trying to get people to the anxious bench and we're not doing our due diligence in trying to plant and or water. Okay, so again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. You can follow ARC on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. You'll also find links on both my show page and on the web at www.arcstudies.org. You'll find links to follow ARC on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube. All right, so we got that out of the way. Let's take a brief musical interlude. And then we'll come back and we're going to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians, in particular chapters 9 through 11, with a brief recap leading up to that point, because we've had about a week and a half since we've left off. Let's listen to I'm Learning. We'll be right back.
in my heart, my soul, and my mind. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Here I am, Lord, I can make it all fine. Lord, I'm willing. I want you to keep me.
Amen. The more we spend time with him. I love that song, and I love it in particular because it emphasizes a point that I think bears emphasizing. You know, we need to spend more time with Almighty God. The Apostle John said in the book of 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And what is absolutely amazing about that is that we can say, even as John said, those same words. Now, of course, John, when he spoke of seeing and hearing and handling the word of life, he's speaking of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's speaking of that person, of God, who poured himself into human flesh and walked the Sea of Galilee. But you and I can say the same thing with as much authenticity, even as the apostles said, or the Apostle John here says, because we can hold what is called the propositional word of God, which is the Bible. It's what God proposes about himself. Everything that you and I can come to know about God is found in the word of God. And so you and I, along with John, could say that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands, emphasis, have handled concerning the word of life. Have you handled the word of life today, this week? So let's spend some time in there. All right, before we get into the topic, got a question. Pastor, what do you think about universal reconciliation? First, I am not a pastor. That is not my gift. I do think that, you know, oftentimes that because individuals teach the Word of God, you know, or preach the Word of God, that we tend to think of them as pastors. But I think even our whole view of what pastors are is skewed. That is not my gift. My gift is evangelist, but I hate to even say that because of, I mean, today, what's the difference? We don't see these things as gifts, you know, and that's why I can't wait to get into chapter 12 and beyond when we can start looking at spiritual gifts and seeing these things. The only difference from a theological perspective between a pastor and an evangelist, from a biblical perspective again, is that one is an offensive teaching gift and one is a defensive teaching gift. A pastor sits amongst the congregation of the church, and he teaches the word of God. It is a defensive teaching position. An evangelist, on the other hand, launches outside of the church per se, or the church visible, and takes new ground. It's like and they're both what's called gifts of illumination, meaning the word has already been revealed, and it's just shedding that light with those that we are privileged to teach. It's like the apostle and prophet. Apostles and prophets were what are called gifts of revelation, meaning that new revelation was being revealed to them. The prophet sat amongst the congregation of Israel and, of course, amongst the congregation of the church and basically teaches, thus says the Lord. It is a defensive, revelatory gift, whereas the apostle was an offensive, revelatory gift, meaning that they were always taking new ground, and that was their goal, was to always take new ground. To that end, the Apostle Paul declared in the book of Romans, chapter 16, he said this, beginning of verse 10, he said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid, well, hold on, I'm sorry, I went to I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Give me a second here. All right, in Romans, where the Apostle Paul said, and I'm trying to pull the reference as we speak. All right, but I can tell you what it is, and then I'll give you the reference. But the Apostle Paul made it a point to only build, or his focus rather, was to always take new ground. Concerning that, he said that he was focused on never attempting to build on another man's foundation. It's not that he would not speak to a church that already existed, but it wasn't his goal just to go around to just where churches were. It was always his goal to find new ground. And I'll get that reference for you. I don't want to hold it the broadcast on it, but I will get it to you. I believe it's in the book of Romans, chapter 16. It is. It's actually chapter 15. The Apostle Paul said, verse 18 through 20, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And so his whole point was to always take new ground. So at any rate, the point I'm making is you have two gifts that are revelation, two gifts are illumination. Revelation being fresh, God revealed this stuff. We find these things in Scripture. Illumination, these things are already in Scripture, and it's our gifting to teach these to people. And so prophet is the revelation. What pastor is to illumination. They sit amongst the congregation of God's people and teach from a defensive perspective, thus says the Lord. And then apostle is to revelation what evangelist is to illumination. The goal is always to thrust outside of God's established churches and take new ground. In fact, most apologists that I know are as comfortable sitting in a room full of people who hate Christ. You know, there's a certain calmness that goes with that, you know, because it's clear what it is that you do in that situation. All right, two questions in the chat room that I do want to answer. One, what do I think about universal reconciliation? If you're speaking about universalism, as in Creflo Dollar and this other particular pastor, I can't think of his name right now, but there was a particular pastor who began to teach that, you know what, people don't go to hell, you know, and that type of thing. And to a large degree, it's also taught in Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, not universal, but it's all darn near universal, that everyone eventually will be in some degree saved. I absolutely reject it because Scripture rejects it. I understand, and I would treasure the opportunity to have a discussion with either of those two gentlemen. I know listening to some of the things that Carlton Pearson has said, as a matter of fact, I have an article at the ARC site on the news page, The Gospel of Inclusion. I have an article there that kind of illustrates exactly what it is that he believes, and I know how he got there. I know how he got, and I'll leave it at that. But it goes the way of trying to understand how some things could be true, but yet not being one who holds to what's called the doctrine of eternal security. So I would relish the opportunity to have a conversation with him on that. As far as Rob Bell, I have no idea how he got where he is. I've listened to some broadcasts or some media clips from him, but it seems to be more that he feels, bad that he can't believe that a God of love could actually send somebody to hell. And the problem with that is that God doesn't send anybody to hell. People go there. Hell was not even created for man. Man goes there by choice, and it's Almighty God who is battling against his very nature, try to draw people away from the end result of where it is to go. And reference for why I say that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God's very nature, now the word willing there is the Greek word boulomai. All right. Now, boulomai is different than another word that's translated will in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter, is it 1 Timothy or, oh, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. Let me look and make sure. No, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul records that God desires all men to be saved, or King James says that God wills all men to be saved. And so the words are two different Greek words. The one used in Timothy is stelai. It means that God has a desire, a strong desire for all men to be saved. And the bottom line is you could have a strong desire, for someone to be saved and they not be saved, and it doesn't present what could be seen as an apparent contradiction. But when we look at boulomai is a stronger word. It's God's creational, like God created, he willed that there be light, and therefore light is, and God, whatever God wills to be, it will happen. And so the question has been asked often, if God is not willing that any should perish, then how the heck could anyone perish? And I struggled with that for a long time. but as a student of Scripture, one of the first things you learn, once you recognize that you accept that Scripture is the Word of God, and you run into something you don't understand, you cannot take the posture, then it must be wrong. I take the posture that I just haven't learned enough yet. And so as I continue to learn things in Scripture, it clarifies other things. It's what I call layered learning. You learn things that become a platform to learn other things. Anyway, when I first came to the conclusion that was an apparent contradiction, not a contradiction, but appeared to be a contradiction, that God is not willing that any should perish, and God is not desiring, it's not thelai, it's boulomai, it's God says, I will that none be saved, that none perish. So how the heck could men perish? And then one day I was reading through the book of Psalms, chapter 138, And verse 1 and 2, I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. You have magnified your word above all your name. And the word name that is used there is a Hebrew word, Shem, just like the word Adama in Greek. It's not like the Greek word katartismos, which means a surname, but it means, you know, your authority. It's like someone saying, stop in the name of the law. That doesn't mean the law has, you know, the name of the person who says that. It means by the authority of the law that I represent, you must stop. And so that's what the word Shem literally means, just like Anima in the New Testament means the same thing. And so when God, it says that God holds his word above his own authority. And God's word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God put it flatly in our court that it's you and I who come to a decision to accept or to reject the salvation that is offered to us by Almighty God. The most common passage of Scripture, John 3:16, shows up at football games and a myriad of other places. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, and so he put it flatly in your lap and in my lap that we are absolutely responsible for responding to the gospel message. Apostle Paul even went as far in Romans 10 as to diagram the process. Beginning at verse 13, he says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent, or without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? All right. And so God even diagrammed the whole process of salvation. You know, it's strongly for you. Now, I know many would say, well, God makes people be saved, and they'll quote John 6:44 as an example. And I always ask them to read John 6:45, the very next verse. 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And people always say, well, see, God's drawing you. Well, he tells you in the next verse, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So, you know, all John 6, 44 and 45 speak to is the same diagram that's in Romans chapter 10. So let's bring it full circle back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So when you read that, you know, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So now, clarifying my statement when I say God battles against his very nature. God, by divine foreknowledge, knows who will and who will not accept. But yet he is still long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, even though he knows not only all who will perish, but all who will come to him and every hair, every follicle on their heads. There's nothing not known to him, but God in his divine love is not willing that any should perish, even though he knows who will already. And not only is he not willing, he's acting on not being willing. He's long-suffering. He's not just moving to the end game because he already knows the end game. And so that's what I mean. It's just like you just kind of, you know, you just see this whole struggle within him. He said, does God get his way? actually, he doesn't. And that's the sad part about it. He doesn't, because he's not willing that any should perish. And, you know, many will. As a matter of fact, more will than won't. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there on it. Few is the road that leads to life, and few there on it. Or narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are on it. And that's the sad part about it, and that's why it's so important that we study to show ourselves as ones approved of God. That's why we must sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready to give an answer. You know, that's why we have to fan into flame the gift of God that is in us and be ready. That's why, you know, petty bickering, there's no time for it. There are a lot of individuals. I put it this way. All right. If the fire marshal in your particular city said, okay, you got a building downtown, that building is definitely going to blow. And I have no idea. It could be before I finish this sentence or it could be in 100 years, but it's going to go blow. And it is imminent that you go in that building because there are many doors that appears to be exits, but they're not. There's only one exit, and it's your job to go in there and to lead the people to that one exit. But you go in the building and all of a sudden you notice, wow, there's an abortion clinic on the second floor. Wow, there's a political party on the floor that I don't necessarily agree with. Wow, how can the blacks' offices appear to be smaller than the whites' offices? Wow, wow, how can the women aren't being paid as much as the men? Do I stand there and argue about all of those side issues? Or do I consider the imminence of my mission and guide people to the one exit? You know, and that's the question everybody has to ask themselves. All right. Diakonos said, if God doesn't get his way, he is still sovereign. Absolutely. And that's because, as I've taught on that before, God's there's a huge misunderstanding of what sovereign means. But then God's sovereignty, his sovereign will, there are two compartments. There's his perfect will and there's his permissive will. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing, not one thing. Absolutely not one thing is outside of the will of God. There are things that are in his perfect will, and there are things that are in his permissive will. All right, so there's absolutely, someone says, okay, the exit is truth. You can't get anyone there with lies. Well, a lie would contradict the fact that that exit is truth. And so I would agree with that statement. But the issue is that there are a lot of people who believe they represent truth. You know, I had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door today. And, of course, they didn't come in, but I got their magazines, and I'll wait for them to feel comfortable to come in, and we'll talk about it. But they believe they're absolutely teaching the truth. I saw a couple of Mormons today, on their bikes, They believe that they are representing absolute truth. The issue is this. It's not whether or not someone believes or sincerely believes that they are representing truth, because it is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. The question is, which lines up with the Word of God? And so that's the issue. All right, so let's jump into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter. We're going to look at chapter 9, but just a brief recap. In chapter 1, we talked about a couple of things. We did talk about, and this when we began to talk about the whole Messianic Jewish issue, the whole idea of, God's selection of Israel wasn't for Israel, it was for his purpose. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity, and you can find that in Proverbs 16:4. God has an agenda. Too often we have our own agenda, but God already has an agenda. Anyone who doubts that God has an agenda, I encourage to read Ephesians chapter 1 and look at how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun. He already has an agenda. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And it's our job, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, we have to struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of us for. We have to fight to become what he chose us to become instead of fight to just do our own thing. And that is a challenge. All right, so in chapter 1, we talked about that. Chapter 2, we talked about the cult of celebrity. Individuals love to emphasize the gift of gab. Too often, individuals confuse the gift of gab with the gift of God because someone is quick to put words together or phrases together, you know, then we are wowed by that, you know. And the Apostle Paul, and the Corinthian church was just like that. The Corinthian church rejected Paul, and they didn't want him to visit. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right about verse 10, they told him, your letters are great, but you know what? Your speech is contemptible and your bodily presence is weak, so don't come. We much rather have Apollos. Well, Paul's speech was not contemptible. It was willful from the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about the Apostle Paul declaring, I, brethren, at verse 1, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. And this is key. Listen to verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And too often we have too many yes men who are running around. You know, they are just like in chapter 1. He said, you know, you're saying I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of this person. You know what? We talked about in chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul said, you know, who are any of us but individuals who plant and water? That's all we are. We have to focus on how we plant and water. You know, and we talked a little bit about what is called the Bema Seat Judgment, where Christians will be judged. There will be no unbelievers in that particular judgment. Everyone at that judgment will, in fact, have a place in heaven. Everyone will. And he emphasizes there that of these individuals, that some of them, you know, are not going to necessarily be building the way that they need to be building. He said that some, he mentioned six elements, you know, after saying there's no other foundation in verse 11 of chapter 3. Anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or wood, hay, stubble, as King James puts it. He mentions six elements, three of which are valuable in the state that they are found, and they don't burn. And the other three are man-processed, and they burn. And I meant to emphasize works that are part of God's perfect will, if you will, and words that are, or works that are part of that God, you know, he permits, but they're not what he wants you to do. He wants you to do other things. And he warns you that your work will be made manifest for the day will declare it, speaking of the Bema Seat Judgment. And then he identifies in verse 14, if your work endures the fire of that judgment, you'll be rewarded for your works. But if your works are burned, you'll suffer loss, but you yourself will be saved. And by this, he's identifying individuals that the Apostle John also spoke of in 1 John chapter 3, when he spoke of verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, he made that point because at the end of the previous chapter in verse 28, he said, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, because there will be some believers who are with wood, hay, and stubble when he appears. Some will be ashamed as they go before that judgment that's identified as what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And he's warning that, you know, you want to make sure that you have confidence, that you have done the things that you need, you should have been doing in his absence, awaiting his return, working in the fields of harvest. Because remember, the fields of harvest are white with harvest, and the laborers are few. And therefore, as he said in chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has that hope, talking about that he is coming back for us, purifies himself even as he is pure, or is found doing the works that they ought to be doing. All right, and so we talked about that. chapter 4, again, he kind of talked a little bit more about individuals being puffed up on behalf of one person over and against another. And in fact, in verses 6 and 7, he said, these things, brethren, are figuratively, talking about this wanting to line up behind people. I've transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not? Now, let me stop there for a second, because I remember probably about the first 10 years of my study of the Word of God. And, you know, I always heard, well, actually, let me take you back to 1987. I remember once me and Keith was the co-founder of the Research Center. We were walking out of church. And just to show you why it's not about the accolades of men and people lifting you up. As we walked out the church, you know, here we are. We both got on trench coats. I have on a fedora. He has on a Dobbs. And this lady said, you know, wow, you look like men of God. And we're feeling good about ourselves because we're walking out, got our Bibles. And as we crossed the street, we ran into another young preacher from the church. And he said, you guys look like a couple of gangsters. So from one side of the street to the other, we became men of God to a couple of gangsters. You know, and that's why you cannot look to what people say and allow people to get caught up in what I call the cult of celebrity and lifting you up. It's about God. Are you being faithful to the Word of God? Philippians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, then why are you glorying as if you had not received it? You know? And so it always has to be, the excellency has to be kept on Christ. I see too often today where individuals are drawing disciples after themselves instead of making disciples for Christ. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is actually, excuse me, my favorite chapter of Scripture, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint. We don't lose heart. But listen to this. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For, listen to this, verse 5 key, we do not preach ourselves. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of power may be of God and not of us. We don't look like what we're carrying, because guess what? If we be lifted up, we'll draw no one anywhere. But if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. And so it's always the goal of not trying to get your own flock. There's an old saying that, you know, I'm sure you've heard it. You know, if you give a man a fish, you fed him for a day, you teach a man to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. And I kind of like expand upon that by saying that if you give a man a fish, you guarantee two things. You guarantee to satisfy the hunger that he has at that moment, but you also guarantee when he's hungry again, he's coming back to you. And this is too often what preachers are doing, is they're throwing out bite-sized morsels. And in some cases, sugar water, where you're getting a rush, and it's like, woo, had a good time. You know, I always ask people today when they tell me, ooh, we had a great service yesterday, and I ask them, what did he preach on? And it's difficult for them to generate the emotion to justify what they said. And that's because what they're suffering from is emotionalism. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being emotional about what you understand. But if you understand it, then you can explain it to me without the emotion. And guess what? If I can confirm, in fact, that that's what Scripture is teaching, then I can become emotional about what I understand. But too often we're seeking the emotionalism. And that's sad. And so that's what's happening. So if you give a man a fish, you guarantee two things, that you fed that hunger for the moment and that he's going to come back to you. But if you teach a man to fish, he may teach, not only will you feed him for a lifetime, but he'll teach others to fish. Who'll teach others to fish? Who'll teach others to fish? Who'll teach others to fish? And the bottom line is, that's what evangelism is. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And that's the goal. What the goal is to always be able to reach others, others who are outside of your reach. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin at verse 12 just to give you some context. He said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond our measure, that is, in another man's labor, but having hope that as your faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. And not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for it's not he who commends himself who is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, if you want to know who the Lord commends, well, then 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 to 16. Study to show yourself as one approved of God. And so what Paul speaks of here is that, look, we recognize the boundaries of what it is that we do. We're not trying to reach everybody. Send us all your money so we can reach your next door neighbor, and so we can reach China, and so we can reach this. Instead, what he's saying is, we want to grow you so that you then can grow beyond. And by you growing beyond, you've increased our sphere, because our sphere doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And as you continue to grow, what you're doing is adding to or building up the body of Christ. So the reality is, the sign of a good teacher is not how many people are his students or how many people are their followers. The sign of a good teacher is when their students go on to become teachers. That's the sign of a good teacher. Let's see. Take a quick look in the chat here. One person in chat on a spiritual journey, rethinking my conventional beliefs and making some interesting discoveries. Will I take other questions? Absolutely. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I do qualify with legitimate because there are some questions that are ridiculous. Like, can God, if he can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? You know, I'm not gonna cast pearl before swine, answering those types of questions. Someone's wondering about faith and doubt. Do you think faith has an element of doubt in it? Faith does not. Does faith have an element of doubt? That's a complex question. And in order to answer it, I have to look at it from two perspectives. Because one thing that is a challenge today is scaling the language barrier. All right. There are a lot of people that use the exact same language, but they mean different things. In fact, if you go to www.archstudies.org, there is an exercise out there. It's on the front page. If you scroll down to the bottom, Who Do Men Say That I Am? And it's a play on the whole Matthew chapter 16 passage where Christ asked that of his disciples. And what we do is take that and we pull it forward to a contemporary setting. Because today, just because someone says Jesus doesn't mean that they mean the Jesus to who you're talking about. Today, if you say Jesus to a Mormon, you're talking about Satan's older brother. If you say Jesus to a Muslim, you're talking about a great prophet, but not greater than Muhammad. If you say Jesus to someone in the Nation of Islam, you're talking about, depending on which generation and which particular group, it could be Fard Muhammad, it could be Elijah Muhammad, it could be a few of them who declare that they are the anointed Christ. Now, if you say Jesus to the church universal and triumphant, Jesus is one of the ascended white brotherhood, white being the light that they exist in. And I could go on and on and on, but I encourage you to take the exercise and you'll see what I'm talking about. See how many you get right. And so, you know, when someone says words like or biblical words, I always want to scale the language barrier. So when you speak of do faith, does it have an element of doubt? If you're talking about the faith, for instance, of the Word of Faith movement, and I would encourage you to read my article, The Prophets of God, which can also be read out on the www.archstudies.org. What you'll find is that faith is defined as?
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It's it is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So it's electricity.
So
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's the sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
And by being the object of faith, that means what we place our faith in. And I see you said faith in God, Jesus, Bible, the Christian perspective. And again, I know I'm going a long route, but even saying the Christian perspective, because many groups claim to be Christian. And so, you know, I'm just in a habit of scaling the language barrier and ensuring that we are speaking of the same thing. And so you're talking about a biblical faith. Does biblical faith have doubt in it? It absolutely does not. Biblical faith doesn't. But too often we tend to look at faith from the sense of the way it's used in contemporary society, and it becomes presumption. All right. And so, you know, it becomes like something that we have to say, see, we got faith, we got faith. And it's just really presumption. It's a presumption. You know, I have faith that God is going to do this. And it's really just a presumption. Because true faith will say, you know, that God can, and in fact, does heal. He absolutely does. But true faith says, you know what, if it be your will. Now, there are many with a manufactured faith who will say that if you would say, if it be your will, then somehow, you know, we are offending God. In fact, I'm trying to find the Fred Price said it this way.
When I first got saved, they didn't tell me I could do anything. They just, what they told me to do was that whenever I prayed, I should always say the will of the Lord be done. Now, doesn't that sound humble? It does. Sounds like humility. It's really stupidity. I mean, you know, you really, we insult God I mean, we really do insult our Heavenly Father. We do. We really insult Him without even realizing. If you have to say that, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, then you're calling God a fool.
Now, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is by after saying, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. And so, at any rate, let me wrap that up to answer your question. From a biblical faith, the word pistis is an absolute trust. In fact, it's a trust because God has already established that He is trustworthy. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have in the back of your mind doubt about it, but that doubt doesn't come from faith. It comes from your flesh. Keep in mind that you are spirit, soul, and body. And, you know, when you walk by sight, when you walk by your flesh, it's hard to see the miraculous. It really is. It's hard to see it. But when you walk by faith, I trust that God can do anything. In fact, I'll tell you this, and I've mentioned this briefly one time since it occurred, but I'll say this, and this is putting my business all out there, all right? This is putting my business out there. And in fact, I'm not sure if you're familiar, you all are familiar with what's called a mugger test, where they test the effectiveness of your heart. Well, I can tell you that about 4 years ago, I was diagnosed with congestive heart failure. My heart was pumping at about 42%, in fact. And it was a blow when my doctor first told me that. It was a blow. And, you know, my prayer from that time was, Lord, if it be your will. At any rate, last year, when, I went to my annual doctor's visit with my heart specialist, he said, wow, you look great. You know, I feel good. I felt good when they diagnosed me. I was like, I don't know where that comes from. Anyway, to make a long story short, after my visit, he realized that, okay, we haven't had a recent test, or I think it's called those of you who are familiar with it, it's a test. You can pull it up online. But at any rate, I had the test just because he wanted one that was more recent. And what he was saying is, yeah, because if you drop below 40, there are some other things that we're going to do. All right. Now, keep in mind, normal is 50 to 55. Normal is not 100%. I don't think anybody's heart pumps at 100%. But 50 to 55 or above is considered to be normal. At any rate, my test came back from the mother test, and my heart pumps at 62%. I'm absolutely flabbergasted by that. I am. But my prayer was, Lord, heal me according to your will. You know, if not, I'll live with it until you choose to not allow it to happen anymore. And then I'll pass on and look to see you in glory. And that, I got to tell you, that was exactly how, well, understand, someone said, glad you're doing better. I never felt bad. That's the thing. I never felt bad. This is something I just had no idea. Annual physical, it came up. A couple other indicators, potassium levels, and it came up. And so it could have been devastating. It was a shock to hear that I was, in congestive heart failure. My lifestyle hasn't changed. So I can only attribute that to Almighty God, because now I'm no longer there. In fact, I'm above the 55%. I'm at 62%. And I can only attribute that to Almighty God. And so I know that God heals. That's a testimony. I tend to be less inclined to share things like that just because there are so many people who say things out there, and I don't want it to appear self-serving, but to answer your question, my faith the entire time was that God would work everything out. Now, that doesn't mean that I would get better. I knew everything worked together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That means I may die. You know, Jesus Christ incarnate was called according to God's will, the Father's will. And that meant he had to die on Calvary. You know, but a lot of times when we think faith in Lord, heal me, and then we have doubt that he'll do it. Well, our faith should be that God is going to work his perfect will out. So according to your will, let your will be done in my life. And that's not a prayer of doubt and unbelief. If it be your will, heal me. Even the apostle James spoke to that same issue. So whatever the outcome, absolutely, we have to trust that God knows best. That's what we have to do. We have to trust that God knows best. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for someone to be healed. You know, Lord, according to your will. But we have to leave room recognizing that it may not be God's will. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times. We're told in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I would be a fool. For I will speak the truth, for I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, or in other words, you know, I'd be all puffed up because of the amount. The Apostle Paul was privileged to write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, nearly half of the New Testament. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in my flesh given to me, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might that it might depart from me. And he, talking about God, said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response was, therefore, most gladly, I'll much rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproach and need, persecution, distress, and for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I'm really strong. And so, let's see. All right. And so, you know, it's just a matter of just trusting God. And oftentimes it's difficult for you and I to put our trust in God's hand. All right, let's see. So that was 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 5. We talked about the sin unto death, chapter 6. We talked about the interrelations between Christians and how we need to learn to interact with each other and instead of being worldly, you know, taking each other to court. Chapter 7, we talked about marital relationships. Chapter 8, we talked about being with our brethren, making sure that we're looking out for their needs and not just ours. And just because there are things that we are able to do, instead of turning around and doing them, you know, considering how our actions are going to affect others. All right, which brings us up to chapter 9. So let's jump into chapter 9. Let me see. Take a look in the chat. All right. Let's see. Everything is safe. Helen, I appreciate you. I'm glad to see you in the chat tonight. Glad to see you on the broadcast. And yes, I do know Helen. I thank God for her. I love her. Just a powerful Christian and someone who's always diligent about the Word of God, and I'm not trying to embarrass you, but there are a few people that pop into the chat every now and then that I've talked to, and I've talked to off air. In fact, I talk to, you know, when issues come up or just to share, and she is absolutely one of them, and I thank God. It's like, you know, I can. It's good to see other people rowing in the boat. You can feel the boat going a little smoother through the water, but it's good to know the others who are out there rowing with you. So I'll put it that way. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's jump right in. All right. Got 40 minutes left. Okay. Let's jump in. The Apostle Paul said at verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If, as a matter of fact, let me go back to chapter 8 and read the end, keeping in mind this is a letter, so everything he's saying is flowing flowing forward. All right. Absolutely, Helen. All right. Let's see. And at the end of chapter 8, he was talking about, you know, the same thing he talked about in Romans chapter 14, that there are going to be some brethren, you know, or there are going to be brethren who are more spiritually developed and some who are less spiritually developed. And from a biblical perspective, the one who is more spiritually developed are the ones who learn to trust God. And God calls for you to, number one, don't look down your nose at the others who are not as spiritually developed, because it's not about you. It's about understanding, you know. And he calls for the ones who are not as spiritually developed to judge, because the ones who are not spiritually developed tend to be more legalistic. And that's why Romans 14 reads the way it does, and it's a companion passage to this. That's why he says, let not him who eats, talking about meats, despise him who does not eat, or look down your nose, and don't let him who does not eat judge, because that tends to be, you know, legalism is the training wheels, and people tend to hold on to it, you know, and they use it to judge other people. Either way, you shouldn't be throwing a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in another's way, your brother's way. And so in the companion passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is making it absolutely clear that you cannot allow the liberty that comes with understanding. And again, he says the same thing in Romans 14, when at the end of it, he says this. He says, let's see, verse 14, I know and persuade about the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so, you know, speaking particularly about foods, but this applies to days. He also uses worship days and all the rest of that in this chapter. And the point he's making is that, you know, no day is greater than another. No food can be refused from a godly perspective. If it's your personal preference, that's just your choice. You know, I don't like steamed oysters. Can't stand them. You know, that's a choice. But I can't say God doesn't want, you know, us to eat steamed oysters. And people tend to do that. And so I recognize that it has nothing to do with anything other than my personal preference, but there's still a responsibility of it. Verse 19 in Romans 14, therefore let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may build up, may edify or build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. Or in other words, if he thinks something wrong with it, you know, he eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. All right. And so even though I know that there may not be something wrong, nothing wrong, you know, with, for instance, chowing down on a pork chop. If my brother thinks I shouldn't eat pork, then it's my responsibility to grow him, not to just say, you can eat pork. All right. That's the point that he's making. And then he goes on and answers or asks the question in verse 22, do you have faith? Have it before yourself and God. Happy is him who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts, or the one who's eating with offense, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the reason why it's sin is because if you're not eating of faith, then you're eating from legalism. And that's generally what you find. You know, is that when people say, hey, I don't eat pork, it's because the Bible says don't eat pork, you know, and it tends to be legalism. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he addresses that same sentiment, and he warns us in verse 8 and following. He said, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we don't eat it are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And once again, when he speaks of weak, he's talking about weak in the faith. Don't let it become a stumbling block. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against a brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, or as King James puts it, if meat makes my brother stumble, then I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And so, you know, you don't want to put yourself in a position of just because you have a liberty, or as it said in Romans 14, have faith, then that's fine. Have it before yourself and God. But you don't sit there and heap that on your brother. Again, as he said here in verse 10, if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and the analogy he's using that has applications that are much broader, and in fact, he speaks more broadly of it in Romans 14, but the application of this is that, or the indication of this is that, you know, you see someone in a Corinthian church sacrifice something to Athena, for instance, you know, and you know that it doesn't matter. There are no other gods. As a matter of fact, he said that in this chapter. So they could sacrifice all they want. And then you walk by and be like, okay, let me get the steaks on that. Let me get the T-bones off of that. Well, to him who's weak, that was offered to a false god. And so you're putting him in a position because he trusts you. He trusts your judgment. That's what Paul says. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, or you who people recognize or a teacher of God's word, eating in an idol's temple, then it will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened to eat also, because they're doing it because you did it. But yet they don't. They still inside feel like they should not be doing it. I have no problem whatsoever going wherever to evangelize. You know, I've evangelized in bars. Have no problem. None whatsoever. It's not like, hey, let's go find some bars to evangelize. I'm just saying that I've had opportunities where that's exactly what I did, because that's where it happened to take me at that time. All right? And then I thought about it. Well, you know what? What if a younger brother sees me evangelizing there? You know, I could put him in a position of one of two things. To either think that, wow, Rick's hanging out there and it could hurt him. Or he'd come in there and think it's okay, but he's weak. So we got to kind of watch that. We have a responsibility to our brethren. Well, we not only have a responsibility to evangelize, but we have a responsibility not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brethren's way. And so that's what Paul's speaking of leading into chapter 9. Then he begins in chapter 9, verse 1. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife and to do as the other apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas? And Cephas is Peter. And so, you know, according to the Roman Catholics, see, Peter is the first pope. Well, according to this, Peter had a wife. And I figured I'd throw that in there. That's something they need to grapple with. Verse 6, or it is only I and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from working. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? For as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? All right, so what Paul's talking about here leading up to this, he's speaking about the fact that he has an absolute right in order to survive off of the ministry. I reject the whole concept of tithing from a Christian perspective. It was part of the law, has nothing to do with the Christian. In fact, I believe people who, it's self-serving for individuals to, in fact, teach the whole concept of Christian tithes, because from my perspective and what I've seen is individuals want to build monuments to men for the most part. There are the exceptions, and some people see it as a bottom line so they can ensure that they have some money to grow the church. Now, I say all that to say this. Because of the fact that I teach that, many take the position that I think that, well, you know, well, we shouldn't be giving money to church. No, that's absolutely wrong. I believe from a biblical perspective, not only should the pastor be on salary, but the entire teaching staff should be on salary. I'm not talking about an exorbitant salary, you know, and they run around driving Benzes and stuff. I'm talking about a reasonable salary, you know. So for that to happen, I think that what it would take is individuals giving. So I'm not against giving. I'm just against legalism. And tithing is absolutely legalism. This passage is justification of that point. The Apostle Paul was making reference to the Deuteronomy passage when he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He's referencing what God's take on that is that, you know what, the oxen is doing the work. He should be able to eat a little bit of the grain as he's moving through the fields. And the other examples that the Apostle Paul gives is, look, when countries go to war, the people fighting the war don't go at their own expense. Provided for. They're provided lodging and food. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. In the Marine Corps, they paid me and they fed me. All right, just like they do with the individuals in the military today. He uses another example: who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? You planting apple trees, you should be able to eat some of the apples. All right, and so you know this is something that I think that we kind of shy away from because we've had these individuals who have distorted these type of things. This is why I scaled the language barrier. They've distorted faith. They've distorted giving. They've distorted all these things, and they become self-serving. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, said, let the elders who rule well, talking about elders of the church, what you and I would call a ministerial staff today, let them be counted worthy double honor, and that's double money paid, double salary. Give them extra. Give them a bonus, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he quotes the exact same passage that he quoted in that 1 Corinthians 9, the Deuteronomy 25:4. And what's interesting is he quotes that, and he also quotes Luke 10:7, and he calls both scripture, which so this passage is, you know, is an indicator that the Apostle Paul considered what Luke was writing to be scripture. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, again, that's two things. Deuteronomy 25:4, shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and Luke 10:7. Where Jesus said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. In other words, don't go try to take from everybody. If someone's providing for you, then let them provide your sustenance. All right. And so, what Paul is speaking to here is the fact that individuals who are preaching the gospel should survive from the gospel. Now, he goes on to say, he said, at verse 10, does he say it altogether for our sakes, talking about, is God concerned about the oxen? Does he say it for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of the hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Now, what I love about this, and I would love to see this attitude from many Christian leaders, and I can say that, in fact, I have patterned my own interactions with people based upon this. The Apostle Paul said in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel. So in other words, even though we have a right to partake of your material things, we won't partake of them because we don't want to hinder your spiritual progress. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter, let's see, And I spoke about this before. We don't want to hinder the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I read this to you earlier, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And then he says this, by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. So in other words, we're not trying to take of your material things, not that we don't have the right to partake of your material things, but we don't want to be a hindrance of the gospel, so we are giving ourselves to you. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves servants for the Lord's sake. And so, when he speaks of in this passage of, we don't want to hinder the gospel by taking things from you. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things in the temple? Talking about the Levitical priesthood. In fact, that's who tithes and offerings were given to. I would encourage you to go back and read Numbers 18, I believe it is. Let me look real quick. So I always do this. In Numbers, if you read the book of Numbers, chapter 18, the entire chapter is about tithes and offerings. It tells you the reason for them. All of the tithes of Israel belong to the Levites. That's one reason why I reject tithing. Now, of course, the primary reason is we're no longer under the law. But even the purpose of it, it was given because Levites could not have jobs. They couldn't plow fields. They couldn't partake in the spoils of war. And so God gave all the tithes to the Levites. And so you should not be tithing unless you're giving it. Well, you shouldn't be doing it anyway. But even people who tithe today don't give it to the Levites. That's not their purpose. So we shouldn't. And of course, I'm being facetious there. But we should not speak of biblical things without looking at the biblical context. All right, and so when he speaks here in verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things, talking about the priests, eat of them? You know, and you'll find that in Numbers 18, as I said. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. We have every right. But I have used none of these things. I would love to see individuals say this today. Instead of saying, send me your money. You know, send me your money and twisting scripture out of context to get more from you. He said, I've used none of these, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void, or my boasting in this matter, void. I'd much rather die. I have not taken anything from him. And he explained why he had that position. In the book of 2 Corinthians, to the same church, chapter 11, verse 7 and following, he said, did I commit a sin? Because they were offended because so many people were coming through and taking from them. Well, Paul responded in his next letter to them, did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel to you free of charge, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Or in other words, I let other churches support my campaign to come to you, to the Corinthian church. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and needed something, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Is it because I don't love you? God knows. God knows I do. But what I do, verse 12, key verse. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So what's Paul speaking of here? He's speaking of, look, there's a reason why I'm not taking from you. Because there are others who are coming along after us, and they want to appear to be just as we are to you. And they're doing it because they want to suck from you, and it's just a living. They just want to take from you. Now, while we have every right preaching the gospel to you for you to support us while we're here, we won't take your support because we need you to be focused on what we're saying and not focused on the fact that you provided for us. We're providing it to you free of charge because it freely we received, freely we give. And we don't want the gospel message to be confused with this. I can speak to this issue. There was a time, as a matter of fact, I can speak to it. When I used to teach at Sunbury Road Bible Institute, I pulled a binder from my bookcase that I haven't looked in since I stopped teaching there, and that was in 2002. And I found that someone had written a check and stuck it in there. Someone stuck a check in there way back then. Now, that wasn't the first time something like that happened. Once I left and I came back and I opened up a book and it was a $100 bill in it. At another point, I left and I came back and it was a $50 bill in the book. So from that point on, I locked my door when I left. And when I talked to my classes, I told them, I appreciate the fact that you want to give. I do. I appreciate the fact. And let me also clarify, I never took a salary teaching at the Institute. I think I was the only instructor who never did. The only thing I agreed to take was a stipend, which I never even took. Never took. I can tell you I have never taken a penny from the research center. All money that's ever come in, as a matter of fact, none of us have. Every dime that has ever come in is either used for ministry or it's still sitting in the bank. We've never taken a dime. And in fact, even when, and we haven't done this in a while, but when we would go out to churches to perform seminars, all we would ask is, okay, we'll write the master copy. Do you have the resources to print copies? And if they didn't, then we dug in our pockets. We dug in our pockets to pay for it. We didn't go to the bank account. We've never gone to the bank. Never. I can honestly tell you that. And it's because of these passages that we looked at. In an age where individuals are, you know, their goal is really to suck the life out of you and take every bit of money, we absolutely did not want it to be said that that's what we were doing. Even to this day, every fee related to the online ministry of ARC is not paid from the bank accounts. It's not paid from anybody who sends anything. It's paid out of pocket. Now, why? Is it because we don't have expenses? Yeah, we do. But it's because in this day and age, where that's all you ever hear is appeals to your money and words are changed so that whenever you hear seed, you think money. Whenever you hear faith, it has to do with money. It has to do with selfishness. In an age like that, you know, we just don't want the gospel message to be mixed with any of that. And it's based upon passages just like this. So while we have every right. We don't. And this is the justification for that. And I say that in context. I say that because that's what we're talking about. I don't say that just because, wow, pat us on the back because we're doing it. I'm saying that because this is the reasoning why. You know? Let's see. All right. Anyway, so let's move on. I'm uncomfortable talking about that, to be honest with you. All right. And so when the Apostle Paul said it's better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. Now, keep in mind what he said, we talked about in chapter 4. What do you have that you didn't receive? Verse 7, and if you received it, then why are you boasting as if you hadn't? If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'll be miserable if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, or if I preach it willingly, these are the ones who will have confidence at Christ returning, then I'll have a reward, because that's gold, silver, precious stones. But if against my will, this dispensation of the gospel has been laid to my charge. And the word dispensation is oikonomia. We get our word economics from that. This particular portion of the management of God's purpose amongst his people in this world is laid to my charge. Either I will be an example of what it is to serve God willingly and freely, or an example of what it's like not to. God's will be done either through me or right across the top of me. If I do it willingly, I'll be rewarded. But even if unwillingly, it's still laid to my charge. In the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. What God calls for you to do, either you will do it willingly, or it'll be done right across the top of you. I once had an individual, and I'll call his name. I don't know if he, I have no idea where he is now, but it was an individual I was privileged to disciple years ago. His name was Perrin Moore. And this individual had, he had a zeal for God and God's word. And he went to church with his grandmother, and he just heard so much heresy coming from the pastor from the pulpit of her church, you know, but all that wave your money in the air type stuff. And he wanted to engage that man from the congregation. And then, you know, if out of respect from his grandmother, he didn't. But then afterwards, when everyone was shaking hands, he wanted to get to him and engage him at the end where the pastor's standing at the door and people are coming by. And he never got an opportunity. His grandmother got him out of there. And so anyway, the next time I saw him, which was the next day, you know, he came to me and he told me about this whole thing. And what I pointed out to him is, what did he hope to accomplish? The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James says in the book of James, chapter 2, I believe it's, let me get a reference for that. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And that's chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And so I pointed that out to him. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I understand that you're frustrated, but what do you hope to gain by engaging that man from the congregation? Do you think he's going to say, oh, you're right? Or are you just going to cause confusion and hurt the gospel message as you're shouted down from all of his followers? And engaging him at the door, who's going to appear disruptive? And so at any rate, to make a long story short, in discipling Perrin, it was difficult for Perrin to recognize that, yes, you have the sword of the Spirit, and you are standing with the truth of Almighty God, you know, but you have to learn to use wisdom. All wisdom is understanding how and when to apply knowledge. Yeah, you know it's right, but you need to be wise how and when to apply it. And he was so frustrated because he felt like we have this sword, we need to go slaying. The times are the time is short. And I understood where he was coming from, because that's exactly where I was in 1985. You know, I spent so much time, my relationship with Keith, the co-founder of ARC, early on, Keith's description was, I used to grab the sword and spear by the blade and beat people with the handle. I'm doing as much damage to myself and the body of Christ as I am to the other individuals. And he was absolutely correct. Absolutely. And so what ended up happening is that, you know, Perrin walked away. Just one day, I just never saw him anymore. You know, never called. And then one night, probably about 4 months later, I hit his bamming on my door at 2 o'clock in the morning. And I'm like, what the heck is that? You know, is there a home invasion or what the heck is going on? So I go and I peek out the door and I see Perrin standing on my porch. So I open the door and I'm like, you know, did somebody do something to him? Because he was crying and had a bottle of beer in his hand. And what he said to me was this. He said, why won't God leave me alone? Why won't he leave me alone? I've walked away and he won't leave me alone. And my response to him is, what you are feeling is woe. And I hope you continue to feel woe. Woe is you if you don't preach the gospel. Woe. Perrin felt this. If you do it willingly, you'll receive reward, but even if unwillingly. You know, you find yourself crying in bars, talking about Jesus, you know, feeling like a fool because you're drunk while you're doing it. But you've come to know the truthfulness of God, and you can't deny it. You can't. And, you know, it was just a horrible situation with him. Anyway, I just bring that up just because I've seen someone in a state of out and out woe for not preaching, not living up to the gifting that they had. All right. Let's see. And of course, that's just an anecdotal story. I'm not trying to interpret the scripture by it. I'm just pointing out, just seeing someone who was in that type of situation. All right. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law of God, law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now, you know, just one thing I want to point out here is that oftentimes we confuse words like command and law. And anytime we see a word command or law, we start thinking the Ten Commandments and things like that. Just remember, you know, Romans 8 tells you in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so that's how he could speak of in this particular chapter. He could say, while he's, you know, becoming things to all these people, he said to those who are under the law, he's talking about people who are still caught up under that, he could come to them as one who's under the law, that he might win them, right? Because he himself was no longer under the law. In fact, he himself understood that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, all right? But it's a matter of becoming, as he says, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all, that I might by all means save some. It was a matter of meeting people right at the point of their need. Or as he said in the eighth chapter, you know, if a brother doesn't understand that meat offered to an idol doesn't necessarily mean anything, you know, you still need to meet them at the point of their need. He said, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And once again, that's speaking about the rewards that he was talking about. And having confidence at the coming of Christ. Therefore, I run, not with uncertainty, all right? You know, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, one who's just shadow boxing. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And what he's referencing here, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 5. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and the things which you've heard and seen amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him or who has enlisted him to be a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so there's a responsibility to make sure that we are doing things the way God would do them, instead of trying to, you know, come up with things our own way. There's a way that seems right unto a man. Then thereof is the way of death, or you know, being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and you don't bring forth fruit unto perfection, and therefore are ashamed at the coming of Christ, because what you've done is wood, hay, and stubble. All right, let's see. You got 4 minutes left in the broadcast. I am going to stop there. I did want to read one more passage. In Matthew 10, when Christ sent his disciples out, at verse 8, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And that's, I bring that up because the Apostle Paul had made the point that he, what is my reward? Verse 18 of Romans 9, what's my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, right? And not abuse my authority to do it absolutely freely, so individuals don't allow it to get tied up into other things. Okay, let's see. I'm going to stop there. What I will do is I will conclude chapters 10 and 11 tomorrow evening. So I'll put that out on the show page. One thing I can't do, and I know I went a couple of weeks and I did it a couple of times, and that was to run multiple broadcasts in successive nights. You know, my first responsibility and every Christian's first responsibility to God is to manage your own household well. And my challenge was that in doing that, I take vital time away from my wife and kids, even if they're doing other things and are not engaging me or talking to me about things. That time I try to keep open for them so that if they call, I'm available. I don't have to stop doing something for them. I'm at the ready for them. And during the time when I ran a success of nights of broadcast, I was at the ready for the broadcast, which is a reversal of what it is that I should be doing. And so that's my focus, just writing that thing and not allowing myself to get caught up into that. All right. Looks like it was a pretty vigorous conversation in the chat. Did not get a chance to read a lot of it. I'll take a look at it after the broadcast. Let me see. No such thing as sinless perfection. As long as we live, we are surrounded by the residue of the world. You know what? And actually, in chapter 10, we were going to deal with that very subject. The Apostle Paul warned in chapter 10, verse 12, Ellen. He said, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and with the temptation will make a way of escape. But the key is that verse 12. You know, there are some people who believe that they can live in sinless perfection here on the earth, even right now. And they can do it by maintaining some particular precepts or maintaining, you know, the laws of God, when Scripture is absolutely clear that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In fact, in Galatians, and that I just quoted 2:16 of Galatians, but in Galatians chapter 3, The Apostle Paul said in verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know, and so no one can, you know, live sinless perfection here on this earth. Our righteousness is because of what Christ did. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. All right, so this has been the Ark Study Live broadcast. We've been talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember, we will be talking about chapter 10 and 11 at tomorrow's broadcast, and that'll be from 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So until tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.